Well, congregation, let me invite you again this morning to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll take our second look this morning at verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. And then we'll turn our attention to John chapter 18. We'll turn there in a moment. John chapter 18, the first 11 verses. But first again this morning, dearly beloved, we're in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then if you would turn to a fulfillment of this prophecy as we find it in John chapter 18. You want to maybe keep your finger there in Isaiah 9, as of course we'll be paying very careful attention to both places. But John the 18th chapter, and beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" As far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word. Let's come again and ask his help as we continue this morning. Our Father, now we thank you that we live with a preconceived notion, a presupposition, that the Old and New Testament tell the same story, that there is not to be found any difference, any argument between the two. And Lord, we praise you that in that we see the work of Jesus Christ. Whether it is in prophecy of prediction of things to come or in the beginnings of the fulfillment of those promised truths, that we will see Jesus. And grant, O Lord, this morning that we each would be filled to the full of the work of Christ for us. These things now we pray by your Spirit's work of illumination. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do understand God's word correctly when we affirm and confess that our Savior and Lord is the God-man. He is 100% God, 100% man. And that biblical truth fully undergirds what needs to be said about the eternal security of the Savior. Yet we will need this morning to build on that truth. In other words, this prophecy in Isaiah 6 about the Messiah to come is one of those Emmanuel prophecies that promise that God will dwell with us, but because of what else is said in verses 6 to 7, we will see why it must be God who dwells with us. Professing this child born unto us to be mighty God must lead us to accept the implications as authoritative applications for us. That's a mouthful, let me say it again. Professing this child born unto us to be, and this is what the prophecy says, to be mighty God, must lead us to accept the implications as authoritative applications for us. The Son who is given is mighty God and our conquering King. We'll notice that in the following four ways this morning. First, this child is born into a raging war. Second, before he conquers by weakness, and I'll let you live with the tension of that, before he conquers by weakness, his might will be displayed. Third, his mighty victory crushes his enemy exactly as promised. And then fourth, his mighty victory will preserve all those for whom he was given. Dearly beloved, the one given to us, this Son, is mighty God and our conquering King. Well, to understand what it is that Isaiah is promising here, we need first to wrestle with the reality that this child is born into a raging war. And I would say that at various times and in various ways, we may even remember that. And it would be right for us to grab that reality and, as it were, put it over that vision we have, as we see it in Luke 2, of that angelic host coming to greet the shepherds outside Bethlehem, to say about them that they were an army of angels. To see then this king as one infiltrated onto a raging theater of war. We didn't read it this morning, but if you still have your Bible open there in Isaiah 9, let me point this out in a couple of ways in the verses that precede where we are in verses 6 to 7. For instance, Isaiah 9, verse 2. When he comes, it is dark, and he comes as the light. Verse 3 mentions the word spoils. When you think of spoils, you must know those to be the treasures gathered by the result of a victorious battle. Verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 9 speak of yoke and rod, and those are devices of evil and affliction. Verse 5, if you take the whole of it, is pure battle speak. Listen to verse 5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Now we begin to get the idea as we take now the context of verses 6 and 7 and compare it to the rest of Scripture. For instance, in Revelation chapter 12, we begin to get clear the notion that the vile dragon of Revelation 12 does not welcome the entrance of this child. This mighty God infiltrated, placed into the war zone. And this war, dearly beloved, is full on, full speed, and the consequences, the stakes are eternal. We know these bifold names. I mentioned to you last Lord's Day morning that perhaps we know them best because of a popular Christmas, which is really an Easter oratorial. But what do they really mean? In the context, how do we wrestle with these names? Well, if we are to properly understand this second bipart descriptive name, Mighty God, we must see it to be God of Might. That is to say, and dearly beloved, this will press a few of you. We cannot simply say God. It's not what the prophecy says. It doesn't simply say God. And I said this might press some of us because we're thinking, well, God is, his work is comprehensive. Yes, of course. His work includes all things. Yes, certainly. But then we take the words of Scripture and we understand what they themselves mean, and we weigh each of those words and we say, well, what now does this prophecy mean when it says Mighty God, God of Might? Given what's at stake, we must know this to be in the terms of those four bifold names as we talked about them last Lord's Day morning. We must understand this to be a battle rank. Here's just a funny way of thinking of that. If you look at any of the pictures from the late 19th century, for instance, of kings or leaders of countries gathered together to take a picture, and you see all these different leaders of countries in the late 19th century gathered to take a picture, almost all of them will be wearing what? Their military outfits. They'll have all of their medals heavy on them, and maybe some of them will have their sword in their hand. Though they are the ruler of a civil government in those days, that those offices were combined. And this is exactly what we have here, dearly beloved. He is coming, you see, to take the throne of his warrior father, David. He comes to take that throne by the shedding of blood. Sometimes some of us have struggled with the unfulfilled desire of King David. It's one of the most, I would say, painful, unfulfilled desires of the Old Testament. Here is David, who conquered and was victorious, and he wanted more than anything to build the temple for the Lord. He wanted that glorious building where the Lord's presence would then come down and fulfill. The Shekinah glory would be seen and evidenced. And the Lord said to David, no, you can't. You've shed too much blood to build that holy place for me. Well, dearly beloved, here comes a conquering king, a warrior who is going to build the reality of God's presence with his people by the very shedding of blood which needs to be accomplished, indeed, his own. His own. This past week we remembered, or perhaps we should have if we didn't, because I've been told again, and maybe you've read stories like this, that those memorable events of World War II are being quickly forgotten. We should have remembered the 75th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. Blood was shed there. It was a raging battle, which, as history proved, cast awake the sleeping giant, America, and sent us then into a four-year-long protracted blood-spilling event of World War II. But here comes one who arrives on the scene, now being placed into, infiltrated into a war that has already been waging, as man calculates it, for thousands of years by the time of his arrival, or in the way God sees it, as Jesus said, for as long as Lucifer has been cast out of heaven. Luke 10:18, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You see, because in wars there are privates and sergeants, there are captains and colonels and even generals, and ultimately at the top there is one who is the commander. And how significant that this one was seen by Joshua in Joshua 5, verse 14, as the commander of the hosts of the armies of the Lord. Now we need to think of this, dear congregation, because sometimes we don't contemplate rightly what it means to be church. Sometimes we may not contemplate fully what it means to be Christians. Sometimes we don't grasp the whole reality of what it means to be living as church, to be living as Christians in the current context, which is yet ongoing, of battle. And when we indeed remember and live accordingly, we will then be the most healthy. Well, secondly, then, before he conquers by weakness, his might will be displayed. Well, if you don't mind, let's quickly review from last Lord's Day these four bipart names, because as we were saying last week, they are descriptive prophecies. These four bifold names are authoritative promises of what this given child, a son, will be like, and what he will accomplish for his people. And do not be surprised that recorded in the four Gospels will be actual fulfillments of each of these four bipart ranks or kingly titles. As we said, there is wonderful counsel that needs to be given. We noticed that from John chapter 4 last week. But it is wonderful counsel that needs to be given toward everlasting fatherly goodness, toward eternal and lasting peace. And all of this requires this work of the conquering king. He is, if you'll notice it going on in Isaiah chapter 9, he is establishing, verse 7, a kingdom which has a throne for judgment and justice. And all of these words, these four titles, they describe, or I might even better say it, they exude authority. Now, when we grasp this promise and then turn back to John 18, I hope that you won't be surprised by what we see there. In this scene in John chapter 18, authority is exactly what we see. Authority is clear even in the context of warfare. Jesus leads his disciples. We might call this group A. They're following him. He's the leader. This is what John sets up in the very clear picture here. Then comes verse 2, Judas, who is now possessed of Satan, who leads group B. You'll notice we are told, why we're told doesn't seem obvious, at least initially, but we're told in verse 3 that group B comes carrying also weapons. And Judas, possessed by Satan, leads his wicked troops to meet the second Adam in the garden. Do you notice verse 4? That when they're gathered there and the two sides are confronting one another, you might even see that there's a line drawn in the middle of them, like at the OK Corral, or however you want to conceive of it. When those two sides are looking at each other or opposing one another, what happens next? Verse 4, Jesus moves forward. He's assuming the preeminence, the position of authority. None other is before him. And he steps forward and he speaks out of his divine preeminence. He speaks that name that is above all names. Don't make less of this than what the Holy Spirit intends of it. He says, Exodus 3, I am. Now, given the fact that we are in the context of a battle scene here, that name that he just then drops onto the scene in front of them hits the ground like an explosion. And when he speaks that name, I am he, the text tells us, verse 6, they drew back and fall to the ground. It is an explosive name, causing his enemies to recoil and fall, because this is the second battle in the garden. In the first garden battle, Adam fell. In the last garden battle, the second Adam stands and Satan falls. Now, dearly beloved, do we grasp that this is what is intended in this scriptural promise? Mighty God. But let me ask you a related question to that, parents. Do your children grasp Mighty God from you? You see, one of the important ways we teach our children is by sense perception. And what I mean by that is that children and young people perceive the sense of something that we convey to them. By now, my children, unfortunately, about me, know better. But if I were to say to them, I love broccoli, but then roll my eyes, they get the sense of what I'm saying there. I'm being sarcastic about broccoli. Sort of like sometimes what people might say in regards to the preaching. I love my pastor's sermons, you might say to them, but they might get the sense of what we really mean. That is to say, our children grab the sense of what we really think. They perceive it, sense perception. And that is of such great importance when it comes, dearly beloved, to what you parents show to your children that you believe when it comes to Jesus Christ. And you adults, as we convey to the children and to the young people of the congregation what we really believe about Him being Mighty God. C.S. Lewis got a hold of this very helpfully when he famously wrote, Lewis did, that as a lion, Aslan is most certainly, underline this, not safe. Because lions are dangerous. Not least of which is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Parents, in some sense, do we show to our children, do we convey to them that we understand that our Savior is Mighty God, the warrior King, Jesus Christ. And that as such, He must receive from us ultimate respect. You know, sometimes the children of Christians get all lost in the morass of moral questions and the confusing ethical dilemmas that face our world, and those things happen. They're real. It's painful when it happens, but they do happen. But do we, as much as we are able, preclude that, at least in a simple way, by showing to our children that the one we serve is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? I think of this again in terms of the late end, or perhaps many earlier centuries, but at least especially in regards to the end of the 19th century, when so many rulers of so many nations were also kings. We think of that in very negative terms now. We think of despots. We think of rulers who are wicked, and what would happen if somebody disobeyed such a wicked ruler. But think of it in terms of a nation where there is a king on a throne. And if he were to come into a room of commoners, if he were to enter onto the scene, those commoners, knowing that the king was there, would fall on their faces in deference before him, because he is the king. Oh, dearly beloved, as weak as those illustrations are, there is a king above all kings. And he is a mighty God who should receive unquestioning allegiance. This is what we see in John 18 in a way that's surprising to us. They fall before him. Third, then, his mighty victory crushes his enemy exactly as promised. Perhaps the deepest mystery of all, as we examine it last Sunday night, is what finally this conquering might was for. Ultimately, what was it for? Mighty God, why? What must he fully conquer? Is the answer to that question Satan? Well, yes, but more. Is it demonic forces in high places? Yes, but much more. Must he conquer our sins? Yes, but how? And when we try to grasp this truth of mighty God as is promised here in Isaiah's prophecy, and we say that indeed it must be that war is front and center, that it must be the focus, that war is how this is going to be resolved, where does that war occur? Do we say finally it occurs on the cross? And indeed we then end up where we were last Lord's Day evening, weren't we? That he must endure on the cross until the cup of wrath is drained, such that these other titles, they have no meaning apart from this one. There can be no wonderful counsel, no everlasting fatherly mercy, no enthroned and ruling peace, unless there is mighty God. You see, dearly beloved, how central is the cross for us in this regard? All these other titles, they flow from and are connected as an extension outward from the endurance that is required of him on the cross in his human nature to take all the righteous wrath of God because of our sins, such that he must there fight and win a full victory on the cross for us. I wonder about this in terms of this notion of hero and how sometimes, I don't know, maybe it's because of the renewed popularity of movies about heroes, how sometimes we miss a universal concept that grips all of humanity. If you've ever read the books of antiquity, the old books, or if you've ever had occasion to hear about the stories of other cultures and other languages, you'll notice that there's something that is a universal concept of all humanity in whatever society, speaking whatever language. All cultures will have stories and books with a hero theme. Have you ever asked why is that? Why? Why the best stories have the hero as the center? And then we say, mighty God, one who is the true hero, who has accomplished what most must be accomplished. We say, well, indeed, I want Jesus to be that kind of hero. I trust that he is that kind of hero. I believe that he came to be that kind of hero, and I'm so thankful that he is victorious. And then also, dearly beloved, by this be warned. Be on alert that since this child, this mighty God, has succeeded in the war of the ages, that because he is the ultimate hero, be on alert that none who reject Jesus Christ, none who refuse to honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, this mighty God, will have any hope. You see, he must be worshipped. In a sense, we have to get beyond this idea that, well, he should be worshipped. or he is worthy to be worshipped. Yes, those are true. But beyond that, dearly beloved, is the reality that he must be worshipped because he has conquered. If there are any, and perhaps you know somebody like this in your spheres of influence, your family, your work environment, your school, somebody that you know online who intentionally pushes your buttons about biblical Christianity, is there not a place for you at some point to say to such an individual, no, listen, now all that we've said is true. I've tried to woo you. I've tried to answer your objections. I've tried to bring to you in great themes of joy the benefits and the benevolence of God through Jesus Christ. But if you're going to reject all of that, I'm simply going to say to you, you have one thing you need to hear from me. He commands you to worship him. He is worthy of that. He's mighty God. He has conquered where no one else can or could or would. There's something in terms of this that we a little bit shudder at a passage in Luke 19. There's this place in Luke 19 where the Lord Jesus Christ says, Now all of those enemies of mine who didn't want me as king, put them to death. You see, the imagery behind that is indeed of this conquering king who was victorious in the great battle, and he comes back to the city, and he begins as he enters the city to do one of the two things that happens every time a conquering king returns to the capital city. He begins, firstly, that victorious parade. One of our American heroes died this past week. And probably none of us here is really old enough, maybe a few of us, to remember that when he first circled the earth and came back, there was a victory parade. If you're old enough to remember that, forgive me. There was a victory parade for him. Dearly beloved, when that king came back to the city, that victory parade was the opportunity for every citizen to show proper allegiance and deference. You've conquered. You are worthy. I'm going to celebrate your accomplishments. That was the one thing that he would do, the conquering king, when he re-entered the capital. The other thing is exactly what Jesus Christ says in Luke 19, verse 27. Now, to all of the rest of those who said they didn't want me as king, bring them before me and put them to death. Well, fourthly, dearly beloved, his mighty victory will preserve all those for whom he was given. We need for a moment to go back to something of great significance, which we noted last Lord's Day. And it is this, that in Isaiah 9, both verse 6 and verse 7 reveal to us that this one promised, he himself shoulders the complete burden of our salvation. This is what is meant, if you still have Isaiah 9 opened, this is what is meant in verse 7 when it says to us, well, verse 6 first, the government will be upon his shoulder, but then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The language you see here, again, in the context of the war and the reality of this battle, this language is of rule. It's of throne. Verse 7 makes that very clear, doesn't it? Kingdom, order, judgment, justice, all of this accomplished. Verse 7, notice the end of the verse, accomplished by the Lord of hosts. Again, that's language that indicates to us he's the king over armies. Because what a conquering king ultimately provides for his subjects is safety. It's victory in battle. That's why we have a strong military. It's victory in battle that brings ultimately the safety of peacetime, of provision, of preservation, of defense. All of the things that Jesus Christ presents in John 18. If it's me you've sought, let these others go. Let them go. He would lose none of his people. And dearly beloved, when again we ponder that this promise in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is for one to come to take the throne of David. Why not Solomon? Why not Solomon? But rather the throne of David. Then we remember that this mighty conquering king comes to provide the peace that we will later enjoy. I wonder if I can query us in terms of theology just for a moment. I wonder if you know what the P, the letter P, in the acrostic TULIP stands for. And some of you right now are saying in your minds, well, I think it stands for the perseverance of the saints. Well, that's sort of true. But it can only stand for that if it first means the preservation of the sheep. Or in this context, of the governing salvation of the perfect mighty God preserving his subjects. We need to think, dearly beloved, in terms of Christmas as we gather very close to that day, of the blessings that we have received in a kingdom gift. The gift of the establishment of a kingdom. I would say to you that your being here this morning is a wonderful reflection that you have received that kingdom gift. That returning here tonight will be another indication that you have received that kingdom gift. And then we go on and we begin to make applications of what that means for us as individual Christians, that we have received this gift of the kingdom. Where we have, because of his rule, a certain peace which begins now and will come to its full flowering fruition in eternity to come. But now we ought to think, especially parents, of being ready to give to our children generational kingdom gifts. Come to church, say to our children. Make sure you go to Sunday school and catechism, we say to our children. We pay the generational gift of their Christian education, whether in Christian day school or through the expense of an expensive homeschool curriculum. A kingdom gift where we show that we are spending because we understand that the kingdom has come and in its fullness is coming. The kingdom gift of time spent reading Scripture, the kingdom gift of time spent in family worship, the kingdom gift of buying good books, of other resources. These, you see, all fit into the category of spending in terms of the kingdom. But you might be asking right now, why are you mentioning this now, Pastor? Because you see, dearly beloved, we go back to this wondrous, full, and rich passage in Isaiah 6, and we go back to where we were last Lord's Day. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son, a gift for a kingdom is given. Unto the King whose kingdom shall never end. We ought, dearly beloved, to do the most that accords with his perfect kingdom as we live in our imperfect world. We still live, you see, in the war zone. Let us live, children of the kingdom. Amen.